If you're here for Sunday school, come on in and shut the doors. And if you're not, then you may go to another class. Can I put you in charge of distributing these when the time comes?
But not right now.
Yeah. All right, well, we have some review to do today, and we have a single scripture passage, and then we have lots and lots of material. In fact, there's so much material that we had that I ended up taking my syllabus and modifying it so that we can split this up over two times. The question that we have before us is, what is the role of the believer in sanctification? We've addressed the fact already that sanctification is the work of God's Spirit. And so now the question is, well, what role do we play then? And so just to review where we've come so far, I want to take a look at Westminster Shorter Catechism number 35. This is what we did the first week and then also the second week. And if you take the hymnal in front of you, you can actually find the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And we're going to be on page 873 here. Ken, I ran out of handouts. Would you be willing to make some extra copies? Get along with one? How about like five extra copies or so? And so we're going to do this as a recitation. I do that sometimes for material that just plain old needs to be known. And this is definitely material that just plain old needs to be known. Here it is, question 35. If you have your hymnal, page 837 and 872 in front of you. What is sanctification? Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. Well, to unpack this a little bit, I want to take a look at 1 Peter chapter 1. So, if you can get your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. And can somebody read verse 13 all the way down to chapter 2, verse 6 in a good, strong voice? Dave Ward, thank you for volunteering.
Thank you.
Now, this passage we looked at when we studied 1 Peter before, and we unpacked many different things, like what is the milk that he's talking about. But I want to focus on how it's structured. There's a command that is given here. Actually, there are several commands, and they can be summed up in verse 15. Just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. There's a command. And so now the question is, how is that command going to be obeyed? Because we already know what about ourselves in terms of our natural selves. We are not holy. That's right. And so Peter offers here two grounds for our holy living. And those two grounds are found in verse 16 and in verse 18. And the first ground is the ground of who God is. Be holy because I am holy. What is the motivation for us to be holy? It is because God is holy. But he offers a second ground also, and that is our redemption. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. And then again, he says in verse 23, for you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. In other words, the grounds of our holy living are, first of all, who God is, and second of all, the fact that we have already been redeemed. Our salvation, the fact that God has already redeemed us, is the ground for our holy living. This goes back to the phrase that we talked about before, last week and the week before. The indicative precedes the imperative. What God has done, what is true about us, comes first before our before the commands are to be obeyed. Justification precedes sanctification. So what is the way in which we grow? Chapter 2, verse 2. Explain that a little bit. So you're identifying here the milk that he's talking about with the Word of God.
Mm-hmm. Well, he commands us to rid ourselves, which is laying it on us to do something.
Yes, exactly. That's right. There is a command here, and that command in this case would involve the R word we talked about last time, which is repentance. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, Mike. Mm-hmm. There is, yep. And actually, the further reading asks you to explore that a little bit. And yet, to all, Peter says, like newborn babes, crave spiritual milk. So in some sense, we place ourselves in the position of being babies, no matter how mature we get, right?
Of
Yes. Yes, it is.
Okay.
Yeah, thank you. Yes. So I want to come back to what you said, Chuck, because there is a command here. Rid yourselves. Here's what he says specifically. Do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. And then further in verse 1 of chapter 2, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, etc. So there can be a disconnect now, because last week we saw that sanctification is the work of God. And what does God do in sanctification? He gives us life by His Spirit. He changes our hearts to make us obedient. And now there can be a temptation to look at this command and become disconnected from that truth by looking at the command and saying, aha, here is a command. Now, go do it. And the difficulty with that is that it doesn't reckon with the hardness of our hearts. You might call that the Pelagian way of thinking about the law. Pelagius in the 4th century was distressed, sorry, 5th century was distressed about the loose living of people who called themselves Christians in Rome. And so his response to that was essentially to do the Bob Newhart School of Counseling, just stop it. And so it might be tempting to take Peter's command here and say, just rid yourselves of these things. And of course, when we do that, what we're doing is we are forgetting that sanctification is the work of God's grace, whereby we are transformed in the inner man according to Christ's likeness. So that's not going to work. A second approach to these commands also doesn't work, and we might call this the Catholic approach, which is, help me to avoid the occasion of sin, and help me, give me the grace to obey. So that we approach the command by saying to God, I really want to obey this command, but I don't think I can, so please help me to. And in some sense, that is ultimately what God does. He changes us. He changes our hearts to help us to obey. So there's nothing wrong with that. But notice the stance that we have towards God. It's a stance of, I'm not really sure if you're going to help me out or not here. It's a stance of not really resting on the work that God has already done. And so to avoid those two positions, we want to begin with, the indicative precedes the imperative, we want to begin with what God has already done for us. And in so doing, we want to see God's commands as also His promises to us. That when God commands us to rid ourselves of these things, He has first already redeemed us, so that He promises to work in His Spirit, by His Spirit in us, so that we by faith take this word that He has and we use it as a means of grace. So what are the means of grace? Westminster Larger Catechism, 154. What are the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of His mediation? The outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to His church the benefits of His mediation are all His ordinances, especially the Word, sacraments, and prayer. which are made effectual to the elect for their salvation. And we understand that when the confession uses the word salvation, it's encompassing everything from election all the way through glorification. So what is the role of the believer then? The role of the believer is to make diligent use of the means of grace. Through word, through sacrament, through prayer, to see God's work for us on our behalf and to believe in it, and as a result of believing in it, to trust in the work that the Spirit does in us so that we are changed by the Spirit of God. That's really kind of it. And then out of that flows obedience to the commands. As God changes our heart, we rid ourselves of these things. Now, in so doing, let's consider how we make diligent use of the means of grace. Take a look at WLC 157. How is the Word of God to be read? The Holy Scriptures are to be read with a high and reverent esteem of them, with a firm persuasion that they are the very Word of God and that He only can enable us to understand them, with a desire to know and believe and obey the will of God revealed in them, with diligence and attention to the matter and scope of them, with meditation, application, self-denial, and prayer. Notice how comprehensive that is in terms of describing how we approach the Word of God. We don't approach it passively. We do not approach it from a purely emotional perspective, nor from a purely intellectual perspective, but our whole self is brought to the table as we come before the Word of God, and we see in it Christ lifted up so that we can believe and rest in Him. That's going to involve some various things. What does it mean to sit down and really chew on a passage of Scripture? How does that take place?
I like the word application here.
Uh-huh.
When you study the Scriptures, you apply it to your particular problems and your particular situation.
Right.
It's not just a fairy tale or a story.
Mm-hmm.
It's something that applies to you.
Thinking about 2 Timothy, right? The Word of God is there for the preparation of the man of God. Mm-hmm. Yep. What else? Yeah.
You know, for myself, sometimes I'll read a passage and I'll have already in my mind, because I've seen it before, I've heard a sermon on it maybe, I'm familiar with it. I'll just have kind of a routine way that I think about it that I've developed over years.
Mm-hmm. John.
I was thinking about application in the light of not related, but somebody told me once the analogy of, you know, how you get hungry, you want to, you actually physically want to. And then when you get it, you become satisfied. Whereas the Word of God is different, that you have to come to
One of the you used a word there, faith, that's crucial to this whole process. And it applies not only to our personal scriptural reading, but also to the way in which we approach things like sermons. You know, you come to a sermon, and we've all been to various churches, right? You come to a sermon, and you can approach it from the perspective of, what is the pastor going to give to me? But that isn't really approaching the Word of God by faith, is it? We really approach it from the perspective of, what does God have to say to me from this? And that changes our perspective on sermons. They are no longer man to man, as any other talk might be. But they are instead from God to man. Not because the person standing in the pulpit is God, but because in some sense he is bringing the Word of God to us. What does God have to say here to me from his Word? Anything else on the scripture? Yes. Okay, well, let's turn to 1 Thessalonians 4 as a way of unpacking that. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. So here we are about to launch into yet another command, right? This is instructions about how to live in order to please God. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. So as we're thinking about this question of self-denial here, we see that the application of the word to us requires a certain amount of self-denial. The spirit wars against the flesh wars against the spirit, so that you do not do what you want. And that's required. That's God's command. But again, if we back that up and ask, well, how am I going to obey that command? Am I going to take the approach, we'll just stop it? Then there's no hope for me. Because in the just stop it approach, I'm delivering myself over to the flesh again. The power of my flesh now to discipline my own flesh. And I might succeed in outwardly obeying the command, but I will not succeed in changing my heart. Likewise, I could approach the command, as many teenage boys do, with the perspective of, oh God, please help me to stop lusting. And there's that again, that sense of desperation of, will God answer my prayer this time? And that does no good either, because it does not approach the Word of God by faith. Instead, we approach it in the way that Paul frames it. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality. And because it is his will, therefore, he has provided the thing that is needed, and that is the Holy Spirit dwelling in me that wars against the flesh. Yes? Well, he does. You're right. And the doing of it doesn't change his heart, but the doing of it is necessary. So if you were to ask at the point of temptation, what's the right thing to do here? Well, yes, walk away from the computer. Yes, you know, leave the girl alone.
Yeah.
But we can't confuse the obedience with the being sanctified. The walking away hasn't made him any more sanctified. Right. It can be, and it can also not be. So what are the different reasons he might walk away from the computer? It might be that he walks away from the computer because God in that moment says, you know, this is a real live person on the other end, and she's degraded herself, and I don't want to participate in that. Walking away out of love. That could be the work of God. It could also be that he's walking away instead because he says, you know, my mom's going to catch me. Or because I don't want to have to tell my friend who's going to ask me about it. Or I just feel guilty. Or there are any number of reasons to walk away. And some of those are the indications of sanctification, and some are not. So we don't want to look at the behavior and say, because behavior is better, therefore sanctified. Instead, now that he's walked away, he wants to now actually repent of his hard attitude. And repenting of that hard attitude, the being at the computer is the tip of the iceberg. No. You walk away. Of course you do. But don't stop there. Do not say, I walked away, I succeeded. Success. Yeah. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay. But part of what I'm getting at is what the confession says, right? We sin daily in thought, word, and deed. And so with regard to sin, we're operating in a target-rich environment, meaning that we're overwhelmed by the amount that our hearts betray us in all sorts of different ways. And that's why sanctification is so incomplete in this life. Because God works us in us on one small thing. Maybe I don't lust anymore in the way that I used to. And now I go on for a couple of years and I realize, oh my goodness, I've been lusting in all sorts of other ways that I never knew about. So we're always experiencing the tip of the iceberg kind of syndrome with that. When the Word of God comes to us with a command, what is the right thing to do? It is to obey the command, of course. But the obeying the command doesn't mean we've arrived, that we are sanctified. And the obeying the command doesn't cause us to be sanctified either. Right. I mean, there's a role for things like fellowship and church discipline. Those things are not, I wouldn't categorize them as means of grace, but they are something that is part of the fellowship that we have with one another. Did I answer your question, Barb? Okay. Part of the reason that the question is difficult is that the law has multiple uses, right? So in the second use of the law, I'm jumping ahead. In the second use of the law restrains our fleshly desires. And so when you ask, what does the young man do? He walks away. That's really the second use of the law. The first use of the law is to reveal our sins so that we are appointed to Christ. And so if he truncates his uses of the law to only the second use, then what he fails to do is to actually, by faith, look to Christ and receive the benefits of his mediation, to use the word as means of grace. And so he gets a really kind of truncated picture of what holiness is all about. Holiness is not just about taking the law and using it as the command in the second use. Holiness is really about being attached to Christ by faith. And so I guess what I'm really saying is, yes, walk away, but don't stop there. I'm so glad you said that, because that brings us to our next section, which is things that this is not, things that we're not saying. So the Reformed doctrine of sanctification and the discussion of words, not till the end, is not three things. And first of all, it is not passivism. There's a name here, Keswick theology, that's related to people like Andrew Murray. I have some reading for you, just a single page, that has some excerpts from Andrew Murray, which I put on my page. And Keswick theology taught that sanctification comes about by abiding in Christ by faith, yeah, and that this occurred as the believer ceased from his own efforts and allowed God to sanctify him. Keswickians tended to teach a doctrine of total sanctification, so that you could get to some point where God just completely sanctifies you and sin no longer touches you. And there is an element of truth in the Keswick theology, and that is, it is absolutely true that sanctification comes to us by God's doing. But if you contrast the passivism with what you see in WLC 157, how is the word of God to be read? With a desire to know, believe, and obey the will of God revealed in them, with diligence and attention to the matter and scope of them, with meditation and application and self-denial and prayer, there is nothing of the waiting for God to do it all for you that's present in Westminster that is found in that Keswick theology. The key word for Keswickians is surrender. So what they would try to do is to bring themselves to the point of abject surrender and kind of do as you described the young man doing, sit there in front of the computer screen and close their eyes and sort of say, okay, God, I need to surrender, I need to give this up to you one more time. That isn't where Westminster is at all. And the contrast between surrender is the notion of diligent use of the means of grace. Also, this is not Catholicism. Catholic theology teaches that sanctification comes about by being united with Christ through the grace received in the sacraments, and that greater participation in holiness comes about by the exertion of our free will to obey God's commands. And the resulting sanctification is often outwardly visible by physical signs. For Catholics, God's grace comes to us through partaking in the sacraments. So when a Catholic who is well-schooled reads justification by faith, He reads that because the church has taught him to read that justification that comes through the sacrament of faith, which is baptism. So for a Catholic, there is no such thing as receiving God's grace aside from a physical sacrament. And that physical sacrament works ex opere operato, by the action, unless you put up some kind of barrier of unbelief to it. So you are baptized, you get grace, you are made more holy. You participate, you say the rosary, you receive grace, you get more holy. And the way in which you are sanctified more and more in Catholic theology is by your free will to obey. And in the obeying, for instance, in the self-denial, then you become more holy. So think now about sort of extreme Catholic practices that we know about, such as going and, well, this is 4th century, but going and sitting on pillars in the desert, or doing going through the stations of the cross, whipping yourself, flagellants, right? Why would they do that? Because they knew that God uses sufferings to sanctify us, and so therefore I might as well make myself suffer, because that will cause God to sanctify. And for Catholics, it's all very physical. So for a couple of years when I taught church history, we would take the kids to the monastery. Did you go with us the one time? Do you remember the monks there? And among other things that they have there, they have a little shriveled hand of supposed to be some saint. And you get grace by touching the sacrament. You get grace by touching this relic, or get grace by receiving the Eucharist. And it's manifested by an outward sort of light around you. When you see Catholic, when you see medieval paintings and you see halos, that's trying to say this person is really holy because the light is shining out of them. Or when you see a picture of Saint Anthony off the ground, it's because they really believed he was closer to heaven. And while we were there, we had a monk tell us, one of the friars at the Franciscan Friary, tell us a story about coming into the kitchen and seeing one of his friends levitating off the ground because he was so holy. So there is a sense of looking for the holiness of God to be communicated by physical things and manifested in outward physical signs. Now, is there an element of truth? There is an element of truth, and that element of truth is that God uses sacraments as means of grace. As we approach them by faith, we'll talk about that in the means of grace next time. But there is a substantial element of falsehood too. The sacraments as means of grace do not operate just because you do it. That's superstition. Sorry to be so blunt, but that's superstitious. Well, likewise also, and I wanted to spend some time on this, we are not talking about pietism. The pietists taught that sanctification takes place through surrendering to God, through self-denial, and through the practice of spiritual exercises. Now, some of that sounds like what I've described previously, and there's crossover between them. Pietism began as a Lutheran reform movement. There were certain Lutherans who were distressed that they saw what they call dead orthodoxy, which is a kind of an unfortunate term, because you can't be truly orthodox and be dead at the same time. Nevertheless, they called it dead orthodoxy. And so they wanted to rediscover the, well, true Christianity. So one of these pietists, the most famous was Jacob Spener, the one whose reading I gave to you was Johann Arndt. And when you read, well, let me just read a couple of things there. You've got my handout. It is impossible to love God until you abhor yourself. That is, until you are heartily displeased with yourself and with your sins, until your own carnal nature is crucified, together with the evil propensities of your self-will. For the more a man strives to love God, the more he labors to subdue the lusts of the flesh and his sensual appetites, and the more he departs from self and from self-love by the power of the Spirit, the more nearly he approaches by faith unto God and to his divine love. For as inward peace depends on a freedom from desires after things of this world, so when this peace is once settled in the soul and the heart has disengaged itself from the ties which bound it to the creature, it returns freely into God and rests in Him alone. Now what's interesting is there's some truth there, right? But he goes on. These are the spiritual exercises which the scriptures mean when they speak of denying ourselves, of bearing the cross of Christ, and of following Him. Exercises that are submitted to, not with any expectation of profit, merit, reward, interest, or praise, but from pure love to the Savior, and because Christ has passed through all this before us, and left us an example that we should follow in His steps. Since the image of God is the greatest dignity of man, we ought the more earnestly to practice the duty of self-denial, by which that image, effaced by sin, is revived within us. And this is the highest honor of which our nature is susceptible, so it is the strongest inducement that can possibly be suggested to endear to us the practice of self-denial. What the pietist is aiming for is that our hearts become right before God. And the way in which our hearts become right before God is that we practice these spiritual exercises such as self-denial. So the pietist would answer your young man's question. You're sitting in front of the computer screen. You need to immediately repent and surrender to God your lust. And if you successfully surrender to God your lust, then He will help you by taking it away. In other words, what the pietist is really aiming for is a kind of heart engineering, if that makes any sense. Trying to, through introspection and through the practice of spiritual exercises, to twiddle with your heart so that it gets right before God. It's a little bit hard to see this, but American Christianity is really surrounded by, is steeped in pietism. Think about, for example, something that is not bad of itself, but think about the practice of quiet times. Now, I'm not speaking a word against quiet times, so don't. But the practice of quiet times comes about because the pietists came and they said, a sermon on Sunday just isn't enough. We need to be having private times of reading Scripture on a daily basis and private times of meditation and prayer on a daily basis. And there's some good in that. Should we be reading the Scripture privately? Yes, absolutely. In fact, confession talks about that as well. But what the pietists were doing is they were setting these private times of reading against the sermon, saying the sermon's really inadequate. It's not really enough. It's not enough Word of God for you. So you've got to have more. The pietist was discontent ultimately with what we might call the normal progression of sanctification, in which there's up and down and the spirit wars against the flesh and it's messy and it's ugly. They wanted it to be more outwardly visible in the life, on the face, in the demeanor. And so in order to do that, there was an urge to always be trying to improve your holiness. We'll have more to say about this when we get to the lesson on being under grace and under the law. But what the pietists brought to Germany, and then as it spilled over also into the Reformed world, was the sense that there is a realm of the heart that we can kind of self-examine. And that realm of the heart is opposed to the intellect. So heart versus head is one of their big ideas. It is opposed to formal structures. So the pietists would have a tendency to be very ecumenical. They would have a tendency to despise church government. And it was very perfectionistic, as far as that goes. So that ultimately, the pietist, well, Jacob Arndt ends up saying this, "Not a Christian name, but a Christian life evidences a true Christian. Let this therefore be the care of the Christian, that in him Christ may be seen and visibly appear unto others in love and humility and in kindness." I want you to think about that for a second. What's the truth there? And what's the falsehood? Absolutely. Right. What else? Bear fruit worthy of repentance. So it is absolutely true that we should bear fruit worthy of repentance. What else is true about this? I'll read it again. "Not a Christian name, but a Christian life evidences a true Christian. Let this therefore be the care of the Christian, that in him Christ may be seen and visibly appear unto others in love and humility and kindness." Yes, right. What else?
Checklist.
Yeah, what is the checklist that he puts forward? Love, humility, and kindness. But there's one more thing. Not only that you love others and that you have humility and that you be kind, but that everybody else can see it. Yes. Right. Yes. And that's very true. And if you think about the current situation within American Christendom, hodgepodge of various denominations, what are the, we have some things that kind of go across denominational lines. What are some ways in which Protestant Christians have a tendency to cross denominational lines? Social issues. Yes, social issues. That really comes out of the Second Great Awakening, which is going to be the kind of the final explosion of pietism within American Protestantism. I don't know about final, but a substantial. I got to be careful. My historian is checking me in the back of the room. Good. What else besides social issues? How do Christians cross denominational lines? Yes. So what happens in a Bible study, right? So sometimes Bible study is just we sit down and we study a book of the Bible, all right? But often a study will be a book. And that book might be by somebody, C.S. Lewis, Francis Chan, who's in a completely different denomination than we are. That's not bad, necessarily. I'm not knocking that. But I am saying that that is, looking at it historically, that is one of the evidences of pietism being a part of our fabric. It's so natural to us that we would sit down and do a study on, like, C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity or something like that. 16th century Protestants wouldn't have done that. No chance. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes.
So, you know, it's arguable that in the time of the Pietists, which is quite a bit earlier.
Yes.
That you had the beginnings of this apostasy, kind of a formalism.
Bingo.
It's kind of a
Mm-hmm.
Now, with Paul, the Bereans said, well, Paul's right.
Yes.
What if you're a Berean and you discover that the teacher you're listening to or whatever is falling from the faith? So I guess I'm sympathetic. I have a certain sympathy for the podcast.
I do, too. Yes, right.
No, I didn't understand. I was brought up in a Lutheran church.
Mm-hmm.
I never had an ancestor that was not Lutheran. And my children were brought up in that church. It doesn't exist today, but...
that they said?
Of the Bible.
Yes, right. Right, and it, was it Missouri Synod or was it ELCA?
It was Evangelical
Norwegian. Evangelical Norwegian.
Yeah.
I'm not even familiar with that.
Yeah. Norwegian Evangelical.
Okay. 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 Yep. I need to call the question here because it's coming to the end, but I want to connect the dots with what you were saying. Where the pietists fell off the wagon was not in the desire, of course not in the desire for private Bible study or anything like that, but because the heart and examining the heart became so central to them, they began to evaluate spiritual truths based upon whether or not it felt right. And the result of that was that by the time you get to the 19th century, many people were just saying, Orthodox doctrine doesn't feel right to me. It must be false. So there's a substantial connection between the pietism of the earlier times and the liberal theology of our times, just as there is a substantial connection between the Second Great Awakening in America and current, you might call it liberal theology or apostasy, taking place in America today. Well, let's summarize all this, because I don't want you to leave on a kind of a confused note. What is it that our role is in sanctification? It is for us to diligently use the means of grace. And what that involves is, as WLC 157 is, it involves that we approach the Word of God and we approach the sacraments by faith, trusting that God is going to work in us by His Spirit. And as a result, that we apprehend what Christ has done for us. What do we need to do? We need to have a desire to know and believe and obey the will of God revealed in the Scripture. We need to, with diligence and attention to the matter of the scope of Scripture and meditation and application and self-denial and prayer, we need to read it. We need to believe it. That's really what our role is in sanctification. Yeah, question. Yes.
That we can have behavior that's not motivated by a changed heart.
Yes.
And what God wants is a changed heart.
Yes.
My thought, though, is in the heat of battle, in the midst of the temptation, we know oftentimes what God wants us to do.
Mm-hmm.
That's clear. But we can't always judge what's in our heart. So it's not...
Yep.
Through the work of the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
But we shouldn't try to separate them so much, the behavior and the heart. Because in the heat of the moment, if I focus on the behavior because I know what God wants, even though my heart doesn't want that,
mm-hmm.
and I do the behavior, ultimately,
Right.
But the fact is that God's laid the commandment there, and I can obey that even if my heart's not there, and that's still better than not obeying the command, because it will,
right.
It will lead me down the path of a changed heart.
Yes. When we get to the uses of the law, I'm hoping we can sort some of that out. Right. Good. Thanks. Let's pray, and then we'll go. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you do indeed change us, and that you change us by your Spirit. We ask that you would help us to diligently attend to the means of grace. We ask that you would help us to trust in Christ, and that as a result of that we would be fruitful, that we would bear fruit for your kingdom, that we would be those who share the gospel with others, those who live holy lives. We pray that you would lead us in truth. Amen.